And we shall read again the last two verses, verses 16 and 17. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And we shall consider in particular, as the Lord is pleased to enable us, the words at the beginning of verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. The Song of Solomon is a love song, and it shows how happiness can alone come through having an interest in Christ. And this particular verse speaks of the union and communion between Christ and his bride, the church. Even after many years, the believer still reads such words with wonder and adoration. That it is really true. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And it may be that you are here tonight, and you're hearing and reading these words of God, and you're feeling in yourself a total lack of emotion. You know how you ought to feel when you read such gracious words, but you know how you do feel, that there is a coldness and a hardness, and you feel so far away from Christ. Happily, the truth of these words is undiminished by your emotion. So long as the fact of the matter is true and you have faith, you may still say, my beloved is mine and I am his. And you may still pray that the emotion in your heart, which these words ought to produce, you may still pray that the subjective side of this may yet increase within your heart, and that you may be filled with love for the one of whom this is said. For the beloved is Christ. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Let us consider, first of all, the union and the communion of this verse. The union between Christ and every believer, and indeed the entire invisible church, gives and produces a communion between Christ and the soul. And that union is not only with Christ, it is through Christ with the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is what is so staggering about this blessed gift and state. My beloved is mine, and through my beloved, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are also mine, and I am his. The believer, and if you are a believer, you may know that you were his before you had any existence. That you were consciously his before you and your consciousness were aware that he was yours. The Lord says, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. He said that to Jeremiah and of every other believer. I knew thee. Now the word know in scripture means more than knowledge. It means an intimate knowledge. It means a loving knowledge. in Romans 8, whom he foreknew. Whom, not what, whom he foreknew, the people. This union was there from all eternity. Again, in Ephesians, we read that the people of God are chosen in Christ. Not chosen to be in Christ, but chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it is only when we come to faith in Christ that we realize that we were always His. He always had us. Even when we sinned and fell in Adam, before we were in Adam, we were in Christ. And though we fell in Adam, nevertheless, from all eternity, we were chosen in Christ. We were always His. My beloved is mine, and I am His. Now, what we have in the Song of Solomon is a marriage relationship. And it is the Father who gives away the bride to Christ. Thine they were, says the Lord in John 17, and thou gavest them to me. And all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And of course, him that cometh to me, he says, I will nowise cast out. Why? Because the Father gave them. They are the Father's donation to Christ. The Father gives the bride. The Father makes the match between Christ and His people. And it is a gift. We were not there when that donation was given to Christ. You remember how the Lord said to the woman at the well, if thou knewest the gift of God, and the gift of God was standing before her, God's unspeakable, indescribable gift, if thou knewest the gift of God, the Father gives a bride to His Son. And the Son, of course, is the King. The match was made in eternity, and Christ was well pleased with the match. In Proverbs 8, he looks forward not only to his own coming into the world, but also the children of men coming into the world, so that he might have them, not only by decree, but in soul and in body and in spirit. Christ was well pleased with the match. In chapter 7 of this book, we read, my beloved's desire is towards me. Christ's desire is towards his people. This love which he has, he expresses. From beginning to the end of the book, the main theme is about Christ's love for his church and how the church is brought to Christ, to be with Christ forever. And it is a great comfort as you're going through your trials and tribulations to read the end of the story, to go to the end of the book, and there you see Christ with his people. No more peace, no more anything that would disturb the peace. No more curse, no more sin. But Christ with his people in undisturbed happiness. Christ was well pleased with the match. In Hosea chapter 2, he says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. There is no putting away. You may sin after you have come to Christ. You will sin in thought, in word, and in deed. But that does not break the match. Young Melanchthon, Martin Luther's colleague at the beginning of the Reformation, was very disturbed by his sin, against Christ, who had done so much for him. And he wrote to Luther, saying how disturbed he was and how it was disturbing his work. And Luther wrote back, he wrote back in Latin. And he said, the old man is too strong for young Melanchthon. Nevertheless, we have an advocate with the Father. You will sin, but remember, Christ lives to make intercession for you. And when he died for sin, he died for all sin, past, present, and future. And then Luther ends with a very bold stroke. He says, therefore, young Melanchthon, sin bravely. Pecca fortiter. Sin bravely. Because your sin cannot take you out of Christ. Christ died for all your sins. Go on. You will sin each day, but sin bravely. Do not simply look at your sin. Look to Christ. Christ was well pleased with the match. And what do you find? You find when you come to faith, your Maker is your husband. Astonishing and yet true. Thy Maker is thy husband. Isaiah 54. When Christ gave his love to the church, he also gave himself to the church. It is not simply that Christ sends messages to the church, and the church sends messages to Christ. There is a mutual giving. Christ gives himself to the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me and to me. There is a union between the believer and Christ. Your life is hid in Christ. And in a real sense, Christ's life is hid in you, because it is a spiritual life. And the only way that we can see the life of Christ in you is when you express it. We cannot see your thoughts, but your words and your deeds, they are means of expressing that life which is in you. And not only Christ sees that life, and not only other believers see that life, but the world also sees that life. And that is why we should pray for more grace, that we do not dishonor our husband, our Maker. Christ gave himself. He had to. The devil has always been envious of man. Man was made in God's image. The angels were not. Christ planned to take upon him the nature of the seed of Abraham. Not the seed, the nature of the seed of angels, but of Abraham. And the devil was always envious. And knowing of the planned match, of the decree, Satan went into action in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, in a sense to abduct the bride of Christ, to lead her astray, to spoil the work of God, to mar his creation. But Christ would not give up on his church. He loved his church and gave himself for it. After the eternal decree had gone out, and so to speak, the banns had been published in heaven, Christ came to give a ransom, to redeem his captive bride, who had been taken into captivity, not to the will of God, but to the will of Satan. And there are many who are still in that captivity. But if they are Christ's, he will take them out. He will buy them back. The elders are bidden to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And the next time you doubt Christ's love to yourself, think about that. Not with gold or silver or corruptible things, but with his own blood, he bought back his church. He gave himself. He had to battle against principalities and powers to bring back the church and lead her into glory. Unto him that loved us. And they're still singing that in heaven. And washed us from our sins in his own blood. Unto him be the honour, the praise and the glory. Notice how there in heaven they're remembering sin. What Christ did for them. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin. But there's no pain in that remembrance. There is no pain. But how it stirs up their love. This is my beloved. This is what he has done for me. My beloved is mine, and I am his. But in a marriage, there are required two consents. And the sinner must consent to the match. Now, by nature, you see no beauty in Christ that you should desire him. But the Father, having given the bride, and the Son consented to the match, the Holy Spirit is dispatched to bring the bride to Christ, to make the match. We must be his by consent. And when the sinner believes in Christ, the sinner is, so to speak, putting his I do to the match. He or she is agreeing with the Father and seeing a beauty in Christ to be desired. Rather like the Macedonians, they were asked to give for a collection. Paul writes, before that, they gave first their own selves to the Lord, and then to us. And you'll always find that when appeals are being made. It is more profitable, spiritually, for people to stir themselves up to give their own selves to the Lord. And then they will give themselves to others. Faith says, I do. In this covenant, which is a covenant of grace, because we did not purpose this match, he did. When the promises are exchanged, Christ, in a sense, intervenes. And he says to his bride, I will not only do my part, I will do your part as well. He makes all the promises, not only for himself, but for us. And he enables us by his power to fulfill those promises. Because all the promises are in Christ, yea and amen. All the saving promises, that is. Yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Now, if you are his, you must remember in that case, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You cannot be your own and not his. If you are his, you are not your own. Now, union leads to communion. Communion is by definition a sharing, a mutual participation in something. And in this case, it is a participation in life. Christ shares his life with his people. He has to, because by nature we are dead and polluted. In one sense, if you read our description in Ezekiel chapter 16 sometime, you read that description and you think, who would want such as this? But the Lord did not pass by. He stopped. And he said to the pollution in his blood, live. And the church lives through the life which is communicated in that union from Christ. Because he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. When Christ our life shall appear, he is already our life, but when he shall appear, the apostle says, visibly. Now this is a very mysterious matter. Union and communion with Christ. But it is not so mysterious that you don't know if you have it or not. You know if you are alive. Because when you are alive, there is spiritual activity. Life moves. Life grows. Life reaches out to the source of life. And although you feel perhaps dead and cold and hard, nevertheless, if you have the desire for this, my beloved is mine and I am his, then you have a sign of life. Because the desire for grace is grace. The desire for spiritual life is life. You cannot have a desire for spiritual life unless you have spirit already. It is mysterious. And the apostle says this in Ephesians chapter 5. I show you a great mystery. I speak of Christ and his church, how Christ gave himself for it. And what you find in this match, as in any other marriage patterned on this, is that there is a mutual transference of properties in the communion. It's rather like when the husband and wife say, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. There is a mutual exchange, or rather transference, of properties. In Isaiah we read, one shall say, I am the Lord's, I am his, and then go further. They shall subscribe their name by the name of the Lord. You see, the bride takes the husband's name, and we take Christ's name. That name is pronounced upon us. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That name is now ours. There is a mutual transference of property. Our sins, our curse, our disobedience, our liability to punishment, our cross, our troubles, he took them to himself. They were his. And he bore our sins lovingly in his own body onto the tree. And he permitted himself to be made a curse, to be made sin. And he humbled himself even to the death of the cross, so that he would not lose his people. And from him we receive life, righteousness, hope, resurrection, glory, honor, all the things that we did not have by our fallen nature. He took our demerits and he gave us his merit, that we might stand with him forever, without condemnation. But beloved, chosen in the beloved, loved in the beloved, accepted in the beloved, this mutual transference of properties. As Rutherford says, when Christ entered heaven, he took possession not only for himself, but for his people. To move on, secondly, let us look at the relationship here and the marks of this relationship. They say that as a husband and wife grow older together, they become more like one another. And so as the believer grows older with Christ, there is a growing likeness to Christ. Now, in some respects, you may not see that. After all, who can look at his own soul? And yet we read in Psalm 45 that the bride is all glorious within. There is a work going on beneath the surface. And every believer is being prepared for his or her place in glory. And that work is going on. Rather like Solomon's temple, when all the work was done out of sight, out of earshot, and yet the finished product was perfect. And we see in this relationship several characteristics. First of all, there is love. And this is throughout this Song of Solomon. Solomon's first name was actually Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And that is what we are in Christ Jesus, beloved of the Lord. I am black but comely, black in myself, but comely in Christ. And this love is freely given. No one has forced Christ to love the church or any believer in the church. That love is freely given. In Romans 8, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? Because he has freely given his Son, and his Son has freely given himself, and the Holy Spirit has freely given himself to reside, take up his dwelling in the hearts of believers. It is all freely given. Because what was there to see in us by nature to love? He has made us lovely in his sight. Black, but comely. And we on our part, we love him because he first loved us. Otherwise, we would never love him. We would never love him. And there abides, the apostle says, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love energizes faith and hope. As it is written, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. The greatest of these is love. And the love which is poured out in us overflows back to the giver of that love, to Christ himself. The love of Christ, we read, constrains us. Now you say, how can my love be measured against Christ's love? Is his love not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? Yes. But believing friend, while your love is not infinite, it is eternal, and it is unchangeable. It is eternal, and it is unchangeable. Because it is the love of God that is produced within you. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. And the Spirit will abide with you forever. Satan will no more take you away from Christ. You will be brought with rejoicing to the King, as it says in Psalm 45. Another characteristic of this is likeness. Growing likeness. Now, as mentioned, this takes place primarily in the soul. And we read in the Corinthians, we are transformed from glory to glory as we look into the mirror of God's Word. We see in the Word of God what we ought to be. And you need the Word of God. You need to be taught by the Spirit from the Word of God what likeness you are to assume. and to seek for and to aim at. Not as though I had already attained, says the apostle, but I press after. I pursue the mark of the high calling, the calling upward of God in Christ Jesus. The likeness is there. One theologian put it, become what you are. Become what you are. This growing likeness, Christ's likeness, is stamped upon the soul at regeneration. We are to work out what God is working in us according to his will. There is also a mutual devotion here. If you love Christ and desire to be like Christ, you must be devoted to Christ. Because after all, Christ is devoted to you. It is mutual union and communion. Remember, all the promises that Christ has made will be worked out in you by the same Spirit that is in Christ Jesus, the Spirit which he has given to you. Christ is devoted to us as our advocate with the Father. He rules so that all things are working together for our good. He reigns over his and our enemies, restraining them. He knows our enemies before we even reach them. He knows what they will do. And we are to be devoted to him. When the world comes accusing us, or the devil comes accusing us, or sin within us comes accusing us, the wife should send them to the husband, because the husband pays the debts. Christ has paid all the debts. It is finished. It is written. It is accepted. Nailed to the cross, all the indictments of the law against us. Finished. Nailed to the cross. Send them to Christ. It is the husband that pays the debts. We are safe in Christ Jesus. In Deuteronomy, as Moses was departing, he gave his blessing and he spoke of Benjamin. And he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell safely by him. And he gives a very moving illustration of how a father would set a child upon his shoulders and carry him along. And he speaks of that with Benjamin and how the Lord would keep his beloved safe there. There is mutual trust. Christ has trusted us with his word and in a real sense with his Spirit and put his life within us. And he sends us out into the world. And he gives us something to do. Day by day. Whether in a great place or in a common place. We all have to work out our own salvation. Work is not a consequence of the curse. Adam was told to work even before he sinned. And Christ said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And Christ trusts us to work. John says, they went out for his name. For his name. The name of the husband. Also in this relationship, there is a satisfaction and a contentment. Many believers have gone everywhere else before they come to Christ. They have looked for peace and happiness in all the places where it was never to be found. Because God put it all in Christ. And it's only when you're united to Christ that you find this rest for your soul. And Christ also rests in his people. In Zephaniah he says that he rejoices over his people with singing. He rests in his love. Now, he rests in his love, that means that he cannot put anything more into his love for his people. He rests in his love. He sees of the travail of his soul and he is satisfied. Nothing can be added. It is perfect. It is finished. We have a loving husband who is contented in us, amazingly contented in us. My beloved is mine and I am his. But thirdly, to move on, there are disturbances also in this relationship. There's union and communion. There are marks, mutual characteristics, but there are also disturbances in our relationship with Christ. And perhaps the most disturbing disturbance is when we have a sense of our separation from Christ, when we sense his absence. Not that he is absent in person, but to our spiritual sense, he is far away. Samuel Rutherford spoke of this. He said, "But flowers need night's cool darkness, the moonlight and the dew. So Christ, from one who loved him, his shining oft withdrew. And then, for cause of absence, my troubled heart I scanned. But glory shadeless dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Sometimes it is our fault. Sometimes when a child does wrong, the parent will not look at the child, will not speak to the child, to reinforce and to bring home that the child has done wrong. And sometimes when we sin presumptuously, aggravated sin against light, knowledge, blessing, privilege, experience, Christ in a sense turns away his face. Until we acknowledge our sin. And the last chapter of Hosea tells us how to come back to the one we have offended. Take with you words, it says. There are disturbances. What is thy beloved more than other beloveds? Unfortunately, many say that when we are, in a sense, lacking communion with Christ. But you are to honour Christ. Even when you feel he is far away. Even when you feel his chastisement upon you. And it is better to speak of chastisement rather than punishment regarding God's people. God's people cannot be punished. They have already been punished in Christ. But they are chastised by the Lord. Now it is a blessed heart that is broken with a sense of the absence of Christ. Where is thy beloved gone? Have you noticed that it's not when we're weak and afflicted that we usually fall into sin? It's when we feel confident and strong. And Satan is not foolish. He waits for overconfidence. And the worst sin we read in Scripture is presumptuous sin. High-handed sin, sin against clear knowledge. And we should pray for the weak. We should also pray for the strong. Many characters in Scripture did not fall when they were afflicted, but when they were strong. Noah did not fall into his drunkenness until the danger was past. David did not fall into his grievous sin until he took his ease after conquering the kingdom. Spurgeon says that when you're in a battlefield and the bullets are flying about, you should keep your head down. And humility is keeping one's head down. Down before the Lord, that is. On our knees, looking for more grace to keep us. When a person becomes strong, they begin to leave off prayer. They do not respond to the movements of Christ towards him or her. And you have this even in the Song of Solomon. How delighted she is with her husband in chapter 1 and 2. Go to chapter 5. She delays to open to Christ. She takes his love for granted. Christ withdraws himself, and then she must go about the city looking for him. There are disturbances in the relationship. Many come from our side. But sometimes they are sovereignly given to us by Christ himself. We do tend to take his presence for granted. You remember that incident back in Luke chapter 2, when they all went up to Jerusalem. And Christ, in a sense, was lost by his parents. And we read, supposing him to be in the company, but he wasn't in the company. He wasn't. But how they were stirred up to seek him and not to take his presence for granted when they came to the realization, we thought Christ was present, but he was not. And sometimes the Lord, in his sovereign will and in his love, will withdraw himself from us. So that we are prone to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We say why because we don't understand why. But it is for our good. It is to keep us low. It is to avoid a coming temptation. It is to stir us up to seek him, to seek his strength, to come nearer to himself until the danger is past. The psalmist says, when my mountain, his mountain stood strong, but God hid his face and he was troubled. And then he was stirred up to come even closer to the Lord. Perhaps many of the Lord's people are content with the distance they have. It is a blessed thing to be stirred up for the Lord to withdraw the sense of his presence so that you'll be stirred up to seek him, to come even closer to him, to have this thirst again. Psalm 61, Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. How many of us can actually say that tonight? My soul thirsts for God. Is there not a danger in being content with our present nearness of relationship? Is it not the Lord's desire that his children come ever closer to himself? Nearer and nearer to himself, in Christ's likeness, in communion? Sometimes the Lord does these things for our good. There is a purpose in it when our relationship is disturbed. It may be to correct us. It may be to stir us up. It may be to make us more watchful for the future. To make us more dependent. At the end of this book, the beloved comes up out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved. Constantly leaning on her beloved. Now the word lean in Hebrew is used for trust. Trusting in her beloved. There was a woman who would not move outside her front door without first of all praying to the Lord to keep her. How many do that nowadays? We are reminded of Mr. Ready to Halt in The Progress. When he came to the Jordan with his crutches, he said, I will not need these. I see chariots on the other side. Now the crutches were the promises of God. And he had come all this way on the crutches, on the promises of God. And he said, I bequeath them to my son. Send them back to my son, that he will follow me, leaning on the promises of God, which are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. There are disturbances, but they're for our good. And then finally, and briefly, there will always be a reunion. That sense of absence, you may think it will continue. But Christ in his love will manifest himself to your soul again. His desire is towards his beloved, we read. He will manifest his presence. Jeremiah seems to have felt like this in chapter 31, verse 3. He said, "The Lord has appeared unto me, but it was of old. It seems many years since I had a powerful manifestation of Christ to my soul." But the response comes back. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Things haven't changed. "And therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." He was drawn by the love of God. Even when he was not conscious of the love of God, he was nevertheless drawn to the source of that love. And Christ, while he may, in a sense, withdraw himself, will come back manifestly. Just as Joseph, he could not continue when he saw his brethren. He withdrew himself to bring them to a sense of sin in their conscience. He heard them confess to one another. And then he manifested himself. And he said, "I am Joseph." And do you not feel that sometimes after a long absence, when you seem to feel this warmth within you, your heart burning within you? This is Christ. He is near. Or again, like the Canaanite woman, and Rutherford calls it the trial and triumph of faith. Christ was always going to bless her. He loved her. She was one of his. But he tried her faith. He saw her submission. He saw her patience, her perseverance. "O woman, great is thy faith." And there was an abundant manifestation of his love. Now at your lowest ebb, you may feel nothing. But if you are a believer, you will not deny the text. You can still say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." You can still say with the psalmist, "Why art thou cast down, my soul?" Still trust in God, who is the gladness of my joy. The feeling will return, but Christ remains. This text is rather like a renewal of vows. "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Despite my experiences, despite how I feel, nevertheless, my beloved is mine, and I am his. There will be many beings and forces trying to separate you from Christ. You can read a whole list of them at the end of Romans chapter 8. But they cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Nor can your emotions separate you from the love of Christ. Because what God hath joined together, no power, no man or devil can part, can put asunder. "I will betroth thee unto me forever," he says. Rutherford again says, "Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above." What we have here are streams. The ocean of Christ's love still awaits us, where we may bathe in it to all eternity in his glorious presence. But perhaps there is someone here and this text means nothing to them. And we ask you, do you see no beauty in Christ that you should desire him? Do you not see him as the pearl of great price? Because the Father sees him that way. And the believers with whom you mix are seeking to rise in the love to Christ, not for what he gives, but for what he is in himself. Because that is how the Father and the Holy Spirit love Christ. Not for what he gives, but for what he is in himself. There is a beauty in Christ that we should desire him. That he should be our all in all. That he should be on the mantelpiece of our soul. and that we view him with wonder and adoration. This beauty of the pearl of great price. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Now it may be that you have come in and you have been feeling cold and hard. And we pray that God will bless this word to you and stir up the grace that is within you. Because this was not the text planned for this evening. And God has a purpose. His word shall not return void, but it shall accomplish that to which he will send it. And may he send it to you for the sake of Christ. Let us pray.